The night before Jesus Christ laid down his life for his people, he was praying for his people, for his disciples, and also for the people that would believe based on their testimony, us. And one of the things he prayed was, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Stand and hear his word now proclaimed. This is a different text than what's printed in your bulletin. This is from Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. Philippians 3, 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be able to guess from the insert that I was going to preach a very different sermon, and I realized that part of what that would require is explaining the way that texts get transmitted and eventually become what we have in the New Testament, and it was just too complicated and too many moving parts, and I pulled the plug on that on Friday and just thought I can't do this. Well, mostly yesterday. So what I'd like to give us is something of a post-Easter vision for how to think about our lives in this culture and at this time. But before we do that, I want to point out a couple things in this insert. So if you'll take this out of your bulletin and look at it for a second, you'll see that there are a bunch of ancient manuscripts being compared, and if you go all the way down, they're being compared to the New Testament. So if you take Caesar's Gallic Wars. I've got a copy of Caesar's Gallic Wars at home. Fascinating book, by the way. It's written between 100 and 44 BC. The earliest copies are 1,000 years later. That's what the next two boxes mean. And the number of copies is 10. There are probably also some fragments. And then if you go down to the, that's true for a bunch of different documents. Then if you go down to the New Testament, you have the date of the writing of most of the documents in the New Testament, and then you have dates of the earliest fragments and books, and if you look at the time gap, and look at the rest of the list, you'll realize that the time gaps are just incredibly small. In fact, there's Norm Geisler took this into account when this was done, but there's a fragment, P52. P just stands for papyrus. 52 is just the number. P52 is a fragment of John's gospel, and probably it could date from the first century, which would put it within 10 years of John's writing of the gospel. So there are some fragments that are incredibly close. The accuracy in among all those fragments is incredibly tight, 95% to 98%. There are many, many copies, and so on and so on. All this, what it says is that among ancient manuscripts, and this is important, for secular classicists, so those are classical scholars who don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, it's recognized that what's called the attestation, the manuscripts of the New Testament are incredibly powerfully attested to historically. So nobody discounts them. Here's why. If you're a classic scholar and you want to say, well, it's the Bible, it's not really valid, it's invented by a bunch of people, probably more like third century. If you want to try to say that, the manuscript evidence works against you. And especially if you're a classics scholar, now you're undermining your entire field of study, which is based on manuscript archaeology. So incredibly strong evidence for the books of the New Testament, and that was going to be part of my point in talking about the historicity of the events of the Passion Week and how those are thought of. On the back of that sheet is just a picture of a fragment. So this is P90. Again, P is just papyrus. 90 is the numbering system. This was found in an Egyptian dump. This is a city that's fairly far up the Nile, so south of Cairo, and all sorts of fragments have been found in that particular city. A couple more things, and I'm done with that. The New Testament is treated, this is interesting, with less and less what I would call suspicion in recent decades than it has been for maybe 200 years prior. 200 years ago, you started to have people alleging that the New Testament was written a long time after the events that were supposedly happening in the New Testament. It was a fabrication of the early church and so on. A lot of that bias is going away, which is great, but even more interesting, there's less and less bias against the possibility of the resurrection because of an incredible amount of work done by N.T. Wright and Gary Habermas. Wright is an Englishman. Gary is here in the United States. And one secular scholar said it this way, in thinking about all the writings of this community, this is her thinking about Christians, in all the writings of this community, there's this point where everything changes. I mean, take, for example, the Sabbath. The day of worship changes from Saturday to Sunday. There are lots of changes like that, especially in the Jewish understanding of resurrection, which is a small deal before Jesus and then becomes a huge deal. And even secular scholars say, if there isn't a resurrection, just in the study of ancient documents, there has to be some event just as significant as a resurrection to make everybody change in the way that they did. So it's actually a wonderful time to be alive when it comes to textual studies, and there are lots of changes and really, really good work being done. I'm not going to talk about that, but we'll use this in Sunday school, and after COVID's done, everyone here is commanded to go to Sunday school. So save that, and we'll use it later. What I wanted to do this morning was just share some things from my heart, and I do this with some trepidation. A lot of these thoughts I wrote down quickly, but here's the main risk in this. This is Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That means, we always worry that other people will lie to us or deceive us or oppress us. The Bible teaches that the real problem is that our own hearts lie to ourselves about things and about who we are. And I think the risk in sharing from your heart, which is kind of what this is that I am deceived and that I will deceive you, that it'll be manipulative or something like that. And with the passage of time, I see with greater clarity the great chasm that's between what I preach. I have a vocation to preach the gospel. I can set the Bible before me and preach it to you, but I recognize that what I preach is not who I am. And I realize that increasingly, that there's just a gap between who I am personally and the things that I stand up here and call you to. And that can be awkward, but it's the dilemma that any preacher is in. Any preacher is going to have to face the fact that I'm not the example of what I'm calling these people to be. And you have to make peace with the fact that your job is to preach the text, not to be Jesus. There's just one Jesus. And all of us together look to him. And I think I said this in the first service at this point. When you first come into the church, you think you're the person who's there to fix it and change everything. Jesus is right here, and you're just beneath him. And you're going to solve all these people's problems and fix everything. With time, you realize it's just the opposite. You're part of the problem. But Christ, thankfully, is the answer. So let me begin. I believe one of the reasons the Lord called me to ministry is I've always felt keenly the genuinely radical nature of life portrayed in the New Testament, and have wrestled with the difference between what you find on the pages of the New Testament and the lives that we live here in upscale suburbia. So, you know, think of Stephen, the church's first martyr. Stephen, all he does is retell what you would call a history of redemption. And then at the very end, he says a few, just a few, convicting things to the crowd that's listening, and they kill him. And they kill him with rocks. And you have to visualize that to understand what that meant, to be stoned to death. It's like an ISIS video. But that's common in the New Testament. Some of the beatings that Paul gets were meant to be a beating that went right up to the edge of death, but not quite. And so, what does a guy look like after he's been beaten to the edge of death? That was Paul. And there's a moment where Paul gets beaten like that, and then he goes back into town to finish preaching the gospel. I don't know about you, but I don't live a life like that. That's a long, long ways from the life that I'm living. And that's something that I feel very sharply. I'll explain it a little more in a second, but I think that presents a tremendous struggle when you're trying to lead people in what it means to follow Christ in a setting that's like this, just so radically different from the teachings that we're actually trying to live out. The calling that Jesus describes for Peter, you know, Peter's been in the upper room discourse where Jesus says, life is about to get a lot harder for you guys. I'm going to go, I'm going to send my spirit, but then it's going to get really difficult. And the people who kill you will think that they're doing God a favor. Peter hears all that. Jesus dies. Peter's in despair. Then he's resurrected, and he comes to Peter, and he calls him to feed his sheep. They go through that sort of re-engagement and reconnection. And then Jesus says to Peter, you're going to live a life that's going to end hard. It's going to be difficult proclaiming the gospel. You're going to die an untimely death. And they're going to lead you away. And you're not going to like the death that comes to you. And here's the catch, I think. I think you can take Peter as a kind of symbol or metaphor for the life of every believer. Peter's us. Peter is the life that you and I are called to. All of us are called to live lives of self-denial. I mean, there are few things that could be so contrary to life in America as self-denial, that you would intentionally think, today I deny myself. Today is not about me. Today is about Christ and his purposes. When was the last time you got up and said that? We're called to live lives in which we ourselves are not protected, which I think COVID has made much worse. We're very self-protective, very guarded. I think fear has probably at least come into parts of our thought if it has not dominated us in some ways of thinking. And it's obviously just the opposite in Scripture. We're not called to live self-protective lives. We're called to live self-sacrificial lives. And there are great stories about ministers in the time of the bubonic plagues and the Black Death ministering in homes, knowing that at any given time they could die, and lots of them did. I think that's exactly right. That's an extremely clear-headed understanding of what the bubonic plague was. I think this was different. I think many people in ministry, I think, thought about that when this thing hit, but obviously the danger very quickly became that you were going to transmit it to somebody else, and so it became clear that obviously simply going into lots of people's homes was not going to be a constructive thing. It would be very easy to think that this particular moment in this society is about the great crevices and cracks growing between us relative to politics and race and gender issues and whatever other hot button issues we might name. But here is Satan's great work, and this is testimony to his incredible cleverness, quietly and invisibly and very slowly. We've all been seduced and lulled to sleep, largely by the pursuit of comfort and financial stability. The great cleverness of Satan is that all of the drama in society right now is just smoke and mirrors. Almost everybody in this nation and the Church of Jesus Christ is being lulled to sleep by bodily comfort, psychological comfort, and financial abundance. Comfort and abundance are like alcohol. It's a good servant, but it's a bad master. Once we get mastered by those things, we die spiritually. In fact, I think it's possible to interpret all the current movements in this society, so you're back to politics, race, gender, and all that stuff. I think it's possible to interpret those as seeking greater personal comfort, greater personal satisfaction, or protecting what you think you have right now in terms of comfort and satisfaction. And we don't talk about it much in this country, but there is very little real suffering in this country. All Stephen has to do is speak the truth. He's not lying. He doesn't make anything up. There's no ad hominem in everything that he says until the very end. All he has to do is speak the truth, and he gets killed for it. All Jesus has to do is speak the truth, and he gets killed for it. That's not happening to us. As far as I know, it's not happening to anybody in this culture. We tend to, because we have a narrative of victimhood and oppression, we tend to fabricate our suffering and exaggerate it. But again, relative to the rest of the world, in certain provinces in China, if you're a Christian, you can have a life exactly like Stephen. You can have a life like Jesus Christ. We just don't have lives like that. In a few hours in this building, a Chinese church will meet. I don't know much about the makeup of the church now, but several years ago, I was asked to preach to that church. I knew the pastor. We were friends, and I had some understanding of what he felt to be the challenges he faced. And when I came into, well, in this pulpit, I preached the fear or the question that having, so this is a Chinese church, having come from a land of persecution and hardship, they had found peace not by fighting the good fight and finishing the race and waiting for a crown that was in store for them, but by owning a business and buying a Tesla. That it was peace had come through the incredible material abundance of this nation. Maybe that's judgmental. You know, if it turns out that it is and I'm wrong, I'm happy for that. And I'm not their judge, and I'm glad to not be. But the room was extremely still and quiet. When people are angry with you and your preacher, they're frustrated with you, you can see it. The room tends to be agitated. When a room is convicted, it gets really, really still. And that church was extremely still. It was a quiet morning. I think that the greatest danger in this country to Christian immigrants is materialism. And again, the comfort that comes from that. I think material abundance and spiritual decline form an X-curve. One's going 45 degrees up, the other's going 45 degrees down. I think that's the real dilemma that Christian immigrants face in this nation. So let me turn from that and make a request of you and try to give us a vision or a way to think about the way forward. We've just come through Passion Week and Easter. Here's my prayer for us, and I'll ask this a couple times, but I'm asking you to join me in this. My prayer is that we will be a church that responds in kind to Jesus in his passion. My prayer is that we will be a church with the same kind of passion and the same kind of commitment that Jesus demonstrates to you in his passion, in his life and death and resurrection. We forget this, and it's easy to forget, but he owes us nothing. Jesus doesn't owe you anything. I've been in ministry 30 years. I've always had conversations with people who, in effect, are saying, God had no right to do that to me. Well, he actually does. He has every right to do however he chooses with you. I mean, I won't get into the theology of it, but it's extremely simple in Scripture. This is not complicated. It's not a veiled idea. He owes us nothing. But here's the beauty of Easter. He gives you everything. He owes you nothing, and he gives you everything. Ideally, that shapes, that creates a particular kind of life in us, that we begin to live out a life that looks like we understand. He owed me nothing. He gave me everything. What's the life that comes from that? That's the vision, I think. Before Holy Week, I watched this interview of Jim Caviezel. Jim Caviezel's the actor. He went to UW. He played basketball for UW. The actor who plays Jesus in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ. And in the interview, he talked about the particular day, or maybe it was days, where they shot all the scenes of the crucifixion. He's on the cross, and the weather was horrible. So I don't know what it was, if it was rain, sleet, hail, but there was also thunder and lightning. And apparently he was struck by lightning. I don't know if you heard about this, but also there were three strikes on the set that day. He was struck once, one of the guys operating equipment was struck, and then some equipment was struck, something like that. But while he was on the cross and everything was miserable, in the interview, Jim Caviezel says he literally prayed this. He turned to God and said to God, "Hey, we're doing this for you." And, you know, it's a complaint about just how difficult everything had been. That's what you would call transactional Christianity. I do this for you. You do this for me. That's not an understanding of he owes me nothing. He gave me everything. But that, I mean, it's a barter system. It's a negotiation. You're trying to find this way that God can be indebted to you. And that's what Caviezel's saying. We've done all this. You're indebted to me. You owe me something. He doesn't owe us anything. I said this was fundamental theology and very easy to find in the New Testament. Here it is in Luke 17. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, all the way through here, you and I are the servants in this. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field? Now, this was a joke and people would have laughed at it. Nobody says to a servant, come at once and recline at the table. It's not what servants did. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you can eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. I think I can count on one hand the ministers I know who truly think this way. I don't mean Christians, but I mean people in ministry. I think I can count on one hand the ministers I know who think, I'm an unworthy servant. I don't have anything coming to me. Just give me an opportunity to serve Jesus Christ and I'm good. I know very few men who think that way. If I have a life verse, it's probably what Kurt read to us, Philippians 3:10. I'll read that alone, and then I'll read the whole thing in context. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So here's the larger passage, and my question for you is, can you say this? And maybe you can't right now. I think that's okay. So the question might be, are you hoping, are you willing to be able to say this someday? Because Christ can do what you can't, and he can bring you to the place where you can say this. But that's my question to you. Can you say this? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. This is important. It's not transactional. Paul doesn't think his passion for Christ is earning him a place in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And that last bit, by any means possible, what he really means is, I'll do anything to accomplish this. It's awkward to translate from Greek, but that's the real meaning of it. Let me say all this another way, and this is kind of an anecdote from our vacations, but I've never really known what to do with upscale suburbia where I live and the radical calling and nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would say it's been a struggle that I have not solved in the 25 years that I've been here. I can't tell you how many times at the end of vacation I drafted an outline for what I would call a return sermon, the sermon I was going to preach after vacation that was finally going to resolve all the tension that I feel in living in this opulent place and following a master who had no place to lay his head and no possessions except the clothes on his back. That's not without purpose, by the way. The fact that that was the nature of Jesus' life. I have more in my closet than Jesus probably ever had, not to mention all the other rooms in my house and the garage and the backyard. So every vacation, I end up wrestling with that again. How do you live here and follow him? How do you do it? I've drafted this sermon a bunch of different times. I have this illusion on every vacation that I'm going to figure it out this time, and then I show it back here. I never preach it. I've never preached one of them. I've written them, but I haven't preached them because I never think I have a solution. And you don't want to create a burden on people and not have a way forward in it. Philippians 3, Paul speaks of his willingness to suffer and to die. And then he did suffer and die. For me, there would be tremendous theological consistency, tremendous logical consistency in all of us suffering and dying. As did Paul, as did Peter, as did James, as did John the Baptist, as did Ignatius of Loyola, who wrote this beautiful series of letters on the way to his martyrdom in Rome, as did Polycarp, who was in his mid-80s, and they offered him the chance to be set free, and he wouldn't do it because he simply could not betray Christ, who had been faithful to him his entire life. I mean, instead of that, I say this from time to time, but I'm just framing it. Instead, I'm in a house that's now worth about $1 million, and my bicycle is worth twice as much as I paid for my first car. So I want to ask you, my question to you is, if we can struggle together to find that life of living sacrifice in this very unlikely context, and I think, frankly, very difficult context, and a completely unconducive context. If you are willing, if you're game for that, again, you don't have to be there. You just have to be able to say honestly to God, this is the direction I'd like to go in. If you're game, would you begin to pray for that? Okay? Would you do that? Would you pray for it? This is 1 Corinthians 7. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. So, all that's true, a moment of personal honesty, and I want to bring us back to, again, I think what could be a useful vision. I worry that my own comfort has done serious damage to my own passion. I have some concern that the life that I've been able to lead has weakened me spiritually. I won't go into it, but I've prayed a lot about that in recent weeks. I'm also weary, and I don't say that because I want anybody's pity. I mean, I have an incredibly easy life. I have an incredibly good life. I have an incredibly rich life, and I love what I do most of the time. But it is a declaration of weakness, our own tiredness, and I know that many of you are tired also. And I say all that to say, for our way forward, even though I'm the spiritual leader of this church, I'm not the solution. Jesus Christ is the solution. Together, we look to him. I'm not asking you to look to me. I mean, I will do my best, but I'm not the solution for us. He is. I just said a second ago, I know you're tired too. I think it's true for lots of us, and I want to speak for a moment about the fact that it's not a problem. God permits you to be weary, and that doesn't ruin anything. I think right now it's a psychological weariness. It's the strangeness of this year. It's the waiting. It's the anxiety. It's the uncertainty of those around us. We don't really know where everybody stands. Everybody's different. I just shook hands with somebody before worship, and there's that moment where you're like, do you shake hands? Because I might be willing to shake hands if you're willing to shake hands. I mean, men already have enough trouble touching each other, and now it's that. There's an entirely new set of social sensitivities and uncertainties that we didn't have before this thing came. Not only that, but there's an uncertain future. Nobody knows how this thing plays out. We don't really know where this goes. I don't know yet. I don't think anybody really knows yet what all of this does to us. But here's the thing. I don't feel like I need to know. God knows, and that's all that matters. What does all of this mean? Why exactly are we weary? Where does this go in the future? God knows it, and it's safe in his hands. That's all that matters. We don't need to have a solution to that. Here's how I think about it. This is Exodus 17. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Moses is not the hero of that battle. Joshua's not even the hero of that battle. Aaron is not the hero. Hur is not the hero. That victory belongs to God. That victory is what God has done It doesn't really matter that we're tired. It's okay that we're tired. 2 Corinthians 12 says this, "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Let me try to pull it together this way. I find these two things at work in me. I still have a passion for finding in this strange place what a New Testament life looks like. I still have a passion for that. I just find that my own passion has waned some, and I'm weary, and that makes me maybe more of a hindrance than a help to you in the way forward. But I'll say this with Paul, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord." For everyone in this church who, and we'll just list everything in Philippians 3:10, who still wants to know Christ, that's your mission, or one of them, who wants to know the power of his resurrection, who wants to share, it gets harder now, who wants to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, and who's willing, at least, to be made like him in his death. You don't feel able to it, you don't feel strong enough for it, you don't know what it would look like, but you're willing to become like him, both in suffering and in death. If you're at least willing to have God work in you toward that, then we should work together toward making this a church that looks, as much as we can make it, like a New Testament church that's willing to stand in Christ, come what may. If we can do that, I think there's good work, potentially great work, that can be done here. But let's continue to fight on his terms and in his way, in a way that pleases him, not ourselves. We're here as living sacrifices, but here to please him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray for this. We pray that you would work in us and shape us and teach us. If it's necessary, remake us. If it's necessary, take things from us. And in other cases, maybe give things to us. Whatever is necessary, Lord, by any means, we pray that you would give us this life. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we come to the table, I had in mind to share two verses from John 12, assuming we will be reflecting on the death and the burial of Christ. John 12 is the middle of the Gospel of John, and he spends half of his gospel on the Passion Week. Jesus has just entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. And speaking of his death, this is what Jesus says: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This is, I think, completely fitting with what Pastor Eric has shared. If I were to give you just a single grain of wheat and ask you to preserve it, what would you do? You might consider putting it in the freezer. But if you were to, so to speak, kill it, bury it under the ground and water it, it might grow into more grains of wheat, which you can then bake and make bread. That's the same grain of wheat which has died and produced for the kingdom of God a great harvest. At this table, what we see also is the same drama of redemption. When Jesus Christ was buried, killed and buried under the ground, he came up forth as a new the first fruit of the new creation. And as we partake of him, we also, he gives us the privilege to be part of this new creation. So scripture says that everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. We are a new creation in Christ. And this loaf of bread, this is the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? The church. This bread will be eaten by the church. And as we eat, we affirm that we are part of this new creation for which Christ died and purchased it for us. That's God's great call to us. And you know, Jesus goes on to say this in the next verse. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It is an encouragement for us to not freeze our life, but to be freed in Christ and to give ourselves to him. And he will make much of us just as of that little grain. Amen. Let's pray and thank our Lord. Father in heaven, we praise you for your marvelous wisdom in how you have wrought this redemption and how you have sought even us. For while we were still dead in our sins, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, who lived the life that we ought to live and died the death that we ought to die, taking all our sins upon him and burying them under the heart of the earth forever. And by raising him, Lord, you have given us victory. You have chosen us in him, given us this call to a new life in which we are to imitate. Father, we ask that you would give us that desire, that you would give us the strength, the courage to follow Christ, knowing that he has not withheld anything from us, that we may also not withheld anything from you. We ask that in the eating and the drinking of this meal, that you would give us a new depth into knowing Christ and a new strength in imitating him. I ask in his name. Amen. On the night in which our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat of it, and do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after the supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink of it, and do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim that Christ has died for you until he comes again." Amen.